In the name of our triune God, who generously and wisely supplies all that we need, dear fellow Christians, I'm not sure there's an end to the ways we can divide people into two categories. You know this, but a few examples will let you know where we're going with this. There are, on the one hand, risk takers, adrenaline junkies. And on the other, there are those who always want to play it safe. There are those who feel no need, in fact, they have a dramatic aversion to sharing anything personal. And there are others that feel the need to share all personal things with any and all. There are those who exercise and eat healthy always. And there are those of us who actually enjoy life. All right. So that last one isn't really a thing. But you get the point. It's almost impossible to know if these divisions are hardwired into us, nature, or if they're a result of training through life, nurture. Probably a little bit of each in many of them. For example, children who are taught from little on to respect authority generally grow up respecting authority. And yet, you probably all know families where multiple children were raised by the same parents in the same environment with the same routine and yet develop very different personalities and adopted very different paths in life. Which brings us to the division we examined this morning. Savers and tossers, which I am. Something has to be truly and unavoidably worthless for me to feel comfortable parting with it. To my way of thinking, the only way that I could ever have regret is throwing something away. Throwing something away. In other words, I will never regret keeping something that I might sometimes use. Now, spouses may regret keeping something indefinitely because you might use that old carburetor, the float valve on that carburetor, someday, if you ever have another chainsaw like that, you get the point. My wife is not a saver, although mine has held on to me for over 4 decades in the hopes that I might someday prove useful. Now, obviously all of this turns serious when our God identifies things as necessary and valuable for his children, but which we nonetheless regard as stuff we don't think we need. The text that will guide us in this study this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is God's word. We know the source, and therefore we trust these words to always and only give us, provide us, not only what is true, but what we never want to dispose of, we never want to throw away. We're told, in fact, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it or treasure it. So, again, recognizing the source, recognizing the worth, we cling to these things as we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Now, before I give you a list, try to formulate in your mind your own list. In other words, is there anything that God promotes in his word that you might, consciously or not, categorize as stuff you don't need? This is not an easy exercise for a number of reasons. First, because it requires true, humble honesty, which can be extraordinarily difficult to apply to ourselves. There are all sorts of internal barriers that we erect to protect our own faults, our own deficiencies. And breaching those barriers can be difficult in the extreme. It's also difficult because true, humble, honest introspection is not a simple thing to do well and accurately. We're very good at kidding ourselves. We're very good at pretense. Finally, no one likes to admit either failure or deficiency. No one has a natural fondness for admitting, I was wrong, or I need help. So I've given you just a moment to try to think, are there things that God wants me to do, expects from me as his child, that I, again, consciously or not, have dismissed as stuff I don't think I really need? Let me give you a list, my list, to get us started. Things that God has told us he wants to see in us, but things that we often, even Christians, tend to dismiss as things I don't really need. I don't really need somebody to tell me what to do. I don't really need rules. I don't need to be accountable to anyone else. I don't need to gather with other flesh and blood Christians to worship my God on a regular basis. I don't really need Holy Communion. I don't really need to be regular in my Bible reading. I don't really need to pray for myself or for others. I don't really need restrictions of any kind. I don't need someone else to tell me when I'm wrong, someone else to guide me when I've lost my way. I don't need to truly forgive someone who has grievously wronged me. I don't need to be deeply concerned about somebody else's needs. I don't need to necessarily pay all that I owe if I can convince myself that I don't need to, or that it's unfair. I don't need to submit to authority. I don't need to show Christian love to someone who has hurt me. I don't need to take responsibility and accept consequences for my actions. Even in a nod to the weekend, I don't need to work, because work itself is now seen by an alarming number of our citizens as optional. That's my list, and I'm sure you can add to it. We live in a society, a culture, that celebrates independence. One of our most popular holidays is dedicated to the very concept. We're told to be our own person, make our own rules, follow our own heart, and answer to no one but ourselves. Significant elements of our present society openly advocate rebellion to any and all existing authority. We also live in a society that promotes the idea, for better or for worse, that from little on we should teach our children that they are special, that they are exceptional, and therefore they are above others, especially the rules that govern others. But then all of this runs headlong into our text for this morning in Romans 13. And Paul contradicts all of this throughout this text and throughout this entire 13th chapter. Paul reminds us here that the things that we think we don't need are the things that God has told us we absolutely do. And therefore, we have to work on that somehow. We have to fix that attitude. Our text begins with authority and obedience, moves through responsibility and justice, and ultimately lands at love. In other words, Christian maturity isn't trying to figure out or learn what we can get away with. Christian maturity is learning to accept what God says we ourselves need, and what he wants us to give to others, what we are to consider as that which we owe to others. We owe, according to this text, honor. We owe obedience. We owe taxes. We owe respect. We owe that we will do what we promised. We owe love. And that, especially the last one, all of them, but especially that last one, is startling when you think about it, that God says we owe love. And yet Paul says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. And by the way, that's an ongoing thing. In other words, if you owe somebody money, just pay it and you're done. You don't owe them anymore. But this debt of love that we owe doesn't end. It's an ongoing thing. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, we have to keep something in mind here as we go through this. Beginning with verse 12 of his letter to the Romans, you remember Paul turned from how and why we are saved, justification, to sanctification. In other words, our life after we've been brought to faith. In fact, one of the greatest arts of the Christian faith is to clearly identify and keep separate these two things. Because most of the error that you find in other church bodies, the things with which the Bible disagrees, has to do with mixing justification and sanctification. So let's review them again. God knew that looking down at us, there's no one who is righteous, nobody who does good. He recognized that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, we were wholly unable to do anything to correct what was amiss, to reconcile ourselves to God, to pay the sin debt that we owed. So God first established a plan where he himself, through his son Jesus, would make that atonement. That atonement is just, he would create the sacrifice necessary to pay for sin. So Jesus came to this earth, did what we were supposed to do, kept God's will perfectly, and then offered that perfect sinless life on the cross as payment for the debt of man's sins. The Bible calls that the atonement, the sacrifice necessary to pay the debt. And then God the Father looked at that, regarded that payment, and declared it to be satisfactory. That's justification. That's God the Father's declaration that this sacrifice made by his Son was sufficient to pay the debt of sin that mankind owed. And you remember, this took place outside of ourselves, certainly outside of us. It happened 2,000 years ago. God declared the sin debt of mankind to have been paid in full by Jesus. So, we were once dead, but God did what he did in Christ, declared us not guilty in Christ through faith in him, which he himself created, and now we're alive. So there's a difference, isn't there? We couldn't provide justification. God alone could do that, did do that. But then he brought us to life through the Holy Spirit working through the power of that word. Now, we're not dead in trespasses and sins. Listen to how Paul described this in his letter to the Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's justification. How did he do this? He did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So you have the atonement. Jesus provided the payment. You have justification, God's reaction to that payment. Man's sin debt paid in full. But now we're no longer dead. We are alive. That new man has been created in us, and that new man wants to do God's will. We want to thank him. We want to live in harmony with his will. But we got that old Adam in there that confuses every single thought, word, and action. It lobbies for sin, and yet it comes from within us. So it's extraordinarily difficult to determine what is from God and what is from me, my sinful flesh. And so God in his word doesn't just tell us how we are saved. He also says, here's my will for your life. He knows we need that because we're confused. We have old man, we have new man. So to clarify, here's the voice that you want to listen to. And then he goes through the things in our text. So to put it in terms of our text, so as not to confuse how we're saved with how we now thank our God, put it in the words of our text. If we subject ourselves to the governing authorities, if we pay our taxes, if we show respect, honor, and love, we don't earn God's forgiveness. It's already been given to us, earned for us, declared by God the Father himself. We already have his love. We already have his forgiveness through faith alone in Jesus. So what God the Holy Spirit is telling us in this text is that we must never now, according to that new man, regard his will as stuff we can throw away, as stuff we don't need. And it's enough, it should be enough, just to know that it's God's will, but there's even more to it. God blesses his children through obedience. Think about that. God blesses us through obedience. Think of it this way. Picture in your mind, God is in heaven, we are on earth. God longs to bless us. How does he do that? How does he get his blessing from heaven to us here on earth? What's the pipeline? The pipeline, in almost every case, is those that God has set up in authority over us. When you're young, it's your parents. But then as you go throughout your life, it's your teachers, the bosses at work, government officials, law enforcement. He wants all these things, or he established all these things, so that he might bless us, so that we might prosper during our time of grace here on earth, that he might provide us with all the gifts he wants, spiritual gifts, material gifts. And yet we have that terrible power to cut that supply line. How do we do that? Well, our text outlined one way. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. By the way, do you remember to whom this letter was written originally and where? It was to the church at Rome. The Roman government was one of the most corrupt, evil, brutal. They were even then persecuting God's church, and yet Paul said, submit yourselves to the governing authorities, not just the good ones, all of them. Think of Pilate during Jesus' trial. Pilate puffed himself up as somebody important, and Jesus said to him, you would have no power at all, authority at all, except that it was given to you by my Father. So including that kind of government authority, God says, let every person be subject. All are instituted by God, he goes on. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So God's plan, he says, you need government authority. You need authority over you, and I will bless you through that. But understand, you have that terrible power to, again, sever that pipeline. And you do that through rebellion, lack of respect, disobedience. And then he told us what to expect. You will then incur judgment. That very thing that I established to bless you will not any longer bless you. He goes on in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I was bringing up to you the example of driving on the freeway and you see a highway patrol officer in the median. You're worried about him if you're going the speed limit? No. Glad he's there. Something goes wrong, it's nice to know they will run to the smoke. But if you're not doing what you're supposed to, he's the last person you want to see. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword or the ticket book in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what do we learn from this? God wants to bless you, and he's established the means to do that. With that in mind, take another look at this list, the one we mentioned earlier. And what you'll find is something remarkable, because in every single case, you can identify God and his will to bless you through whatever. It's that sinful pride in us that wants to somehow imagine we don't need that stuff. So I'm going to go through it briefly. Someone telling us what to do. Boy, we need that. And you can see then from this perspective how God can and will bless us because we have blind spots. We don't see, we don't understand our own deficiencies, our own faults. We need somebody from the outside to say, honey, clean your office, or something like that. Rules. Could you imagine a world without? Could you imagine a world, a society where everybody gets to pick and choose which rules they'll follow? It's called anarchy. Accountability to anyone else. Regular worship, regular Bible reading, the Lord's Supper, that special assurance individually, personally, of God's forgiveness. Prayer for ourselves and for others. Truly forgiving someone. Deep concern about somebody else's needs. Paying what we owe. Do you remember one of the things in the list that Paul mentioned? Might be as simple as a good conscience. You know that to be true in your life. You follow God's word and will. You do what you know is right, and your conscience is at peace. It doesn't keep you awake when you're doing the right thing. Submission to authority, showing Christian love to someone who has wronged us, taking responsibility, accepting consequence, even work itself. This is how God wants to bless us. Bless us again with gifts of peace and security, contentment, confidence, a closer relationship with him, and again, a conscience at rest. So we ask God this morning two things. Help us to clearly define and separate how and why we are saved from our response to that salvation that you have earned for us through faith alone in Jesus. But to never then regard as stuff we don't need what God has told us we absolutely do. God doesn't need it, we do. Amen.